Today we are going to take a break from 1 Samuel and next Sunday. Today I want us to look at the cross from the Gospel of Mark, and next week, of course, the resurrection. So the passage today is from Mark 15, 22 through 39. Let us listen attentively as we read about the cross of our Lord Jesus. Verse 22, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This is God's inspired and errant word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that that you take us back. Lord, take us back through the scriptures today to this place, Golgotha, where Jesus died, died for sinners, died for us. Lord, we ask that we understand what you would have us to learn. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever read Mark's Gospel all the way through? You know it takes about 90 minutes to read. And Mark's Gospel was written by John Mark, who was the Apostle Peter's spiritual son. And often this Gospel is looked at as being Peter's Gospel because that's where John Mark got most of the material that he records for us. This Gospel was written to Romans who were unfamiliar with the Old Testament. And it starts not with the birth of Christ, but at the very beginning of his ministry. It's a very fast-moving account of the life of Christ. And it seeks to ask and answer three questions, three important questions. Who was Jesus? Why did he come? And what does he require of us? And he begins his gospel in the very first verse telling us who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? Mark 1:1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so at the very beginning, Mark wants you and I, wants the reader to know who Jesus is. And then, of course, we heard, and we'll talk about this more later, that the centurion, when Christ died, declared the very same thing. And then, of course, why did Jesus come? Well, the second half of Mark's gospel is dominated by this idea of Jesus dying on the cross, the events surrounding the cross. He came to die for sinners, for transgressors. And so his death on the cross is at the very center of the gospel. The center of the good news is the cross. And so as we look at Jesus today dying on the cross, we would do well to ask those same questions. Who is this one on the cross, and why is he there, and what is required of us in response? And we'll look at, first of all, what is he doing on the cross? What took place when he died on the cross? Then we'll look at who he is, and what we should do in response. So what took place while Jesus died on the cross? Well, he had already gone through the trial before the Sanhedrin. False testimony was given about him, against him. The high priest had asked him in Mark 14:61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answered simply, "I am." That was enough for them. They said that was blasphemy, and so they decided to hand him over to Pilate. Pilate takes Jesus and begins to question him reluctantly, and so he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." And Pilate didn't really want to deal with Jesus. They wanted to release him, but he thought, "Well, I will give them the opportunity to release a prisoner, as I do every time at this time of year." And they thought that surely they would say, "Release Jesus," but they released Barabbas, a murderer, instead. And so the people, under the influence of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, began to shout all the more to crucify him, to crucify the Lord Jesus. So Pilate had him flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers then took Jesus from there. They began to mock him. They spat upon him. They hit him. They pretended to give homage to him as a king. And then a man named Simon from Cyrene was sequestered. He was passing by, and they forced him to take the cross beam and carry it for Jesus, who was too weak at that time to do so. And this is where our text picks up, that they brought him to Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. The Latin term for Golgotha is Calvaria or Calvarium, and we get the English word Calvary from that. And it was named place of a skull, perhaps because of the shape of the landscape. Some people say they can see a skull with two eye sockets and so forth. But more likely it was named that because literally there were skulls and bones lying around. This was the place of execution. And the Archaeology Study Bible says early writers give horrific detail about the act of crucifixion, stating that the flesh of the bodies of those who were crucified was often consumed by birds and wild animals, with the bones simply left to fall to the ground. Of course, we know that didn't happen for Jesus. His body was taken down and buried, fulfilling prophecy. But it was a place of death, a place of execution outside the city gates. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And so praise God that the place of death has become a place of life for us who trust in him. Then they gave Jesus wine mixed with myrrh to help dull the pain, but Jesus would not drink it. He did not want to miss any of the suffering for sin that God had ordained for him. He would not lessen the bitterness of that cup that he had submitted to as he prayed in the garden, committing himself to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath for sin. And he drank that cup of judgment, that you and I could drink the cup of salvation. Psalm 116 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name
of the Lord. Have you taken up the cup? Have you tasted of the Lord Jesus? Have you taken him as your own Lord and Savior? The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a hymn that I was not familiar with. It's titled, O Christ, What Burdens Bowed Thy Head. I don't think it's in our hymnal. But listen to this one stanza from that hymn. It says, death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ. O Christ was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now, blessings drop to me. A cup of wrath, a cup of sin, Christ drank. And now, that was emptied. Now, there's only a cup of blessing and salvation for those who trust in him. So Mark goes on, he reminds us that when they crucified the Lord, that the soldiers took his garments and divided them among themselves, casting lots and so on. Jesus has nothing left, not even the clothes on his back. And it was the third hour of the day when they nailed him to the tree around 9 a.m. The inscription of the accused, usually there was a charge nailed above their head. And this time it simply said not really any crime that he had committed, but it was the reason he was handed over, that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. But Pilate didn't say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He just said the king of the Jews. That, of course, didn't sit well with the chief priests, but Pilate refused to change it. That was about as strong an act as Pilate could muster. Wasn't much, but Pilate may have done it out of spite, of course, to the Jews, but God had it put there to tell all the world and to tell history the truth about our Lord, that he was the king. And they killed him, their king, as though although Jesus said from the cross, they know not what they do. So he was and is not merely the king of the Jews. He was that, but he is the king of glory, the king of kings. And the cross, in a sense, was his throne where he conquered sin. It looked like he was being conquered, but he was the conqueror. And of course, now he's seated at the right hand of God. He is the king of glory. And this king is coming again. We need to be ready. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus was in the middle, as if he were the worst criminal of the three. Verse 28, which is in some manuscripts, not all, says he was numbered with the transgressors. And even if it's not in the original manuscript, it's certainly what was taking place, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which says that he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he was numbered with the transgressors because he, on the cross, he was counted as one as he bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We know that sin is defined as breaking the commandments of God. Jesus kept every commandment. You and I have broken every one. Certainly, he did not deserve to die. It should have been me that was on the cross. It should have been you. And we deserve to be there, but Jesus took our place. He was punished in our stead, and he took our place that we could go free. In verses 29 to 32, we see the insults, the mockery, the verbal abuse of those who were passing by, those who were watching. And they accused Jesus of blasphemy, but it was they who were blaspheming him. They taunted him, the one who was the eternal Son of God hanging on the cross. And they said, come down from the cross and save yourself. And of course, he could have easily done so. And thankfully, he did not. Little did they know that if he had come down from the cross, they could not have been saved. No one could have been saved. Dr. William Hendrickson comments that they imply that it is weakness that keeps him there. However, it was strength. It was the strength of his love for sinners. Because Jesus did not come down, but he endured the cross, then he can save those who come to him by faith and trust in him. The Jewish leader says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe." You see, their logic was, we will believe when we see one more miracle. They had seen countless miracles. They had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They couldn't deny these things. And yet they thought, well, if we just see this one more miracle, if he comes down from the cross, we will believe. Well, that's not true. They would not have believed, even if Jesus had come down from the cross miraculously. And so you and I are urged to believe, not because Jesus came down, but because he stayed, because he bled and died to save us. You know, men want to see and then believe, but God's way is to believe and then you will see. Have you seen Christ? Have you understood and come to know him as your Savior? Well, our text says that even those who were crucified with him reviled him. At some point, of course, one of the robbers, had a change of heart. And Mark doesn't mention it, but in Luke 23:42, one of them said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Perhaps he saw the majesty and the calmness of Jesus as he endured the suffering, as he endured the taunts. Maybe he looked up at what was written above his head and pondered the meaning of that, that Jesus was indeed a king. And perhaps he heard Jesus' prayer from the cross. He heard the seven sayings of Christ that are recorded for us that came from the cross. But maybe he heard this one in particular from Luke's gospel. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And this thief knew he was guilty, because in another place he said to the other thief, he said, "Why are you hurling insults at this man? He's done nothing wrong." We are guilty ourselves, but he has done nothing wrong. He knew he needed forgiveness. So at some point, his heart was changed, and he went from a hardened sinner who cared nothing about God to a forgiven one who was humbled before the Savior. I want to ask you, has such a change taken place in your own heart? Jesus called it a new birth. In John 3, he said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you think about the blindness of so many that were looking at Jesus dying on the cross, but they couldn't see what was taking place. And you and I wouldn't be able to see either unless the Lord had given us a new birth. And so may the Lord give his grace, his regenerating grace, to those who need it today. So what took place when Jesus died? Well, verse 33 says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." 3 hours of total darkness. Think of the darkness, the plague of darkness that God brought upon the Egyptians. They said it was so dark, it was a darkness that could be felt. And so I imagine the darkness and we have nothing recorded that Jesus or anyone else said during this time of darkness. And many have speculated, well, what could have caused it? Maybe it was an eclipse, right? A 3 hour eclipse. Well, if it was a miracle. Certainly all we can say is that this was an act of God. And the darkness that came over the land was suggestive of the fact that at that very time, Jesus was suffering the judgment of God for our sins. He was bearing the curse, the dreadful curse that was due to us in his own body. He was being made sin for us, and God the Father was laying on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Isaac Watts wrote the following hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" He said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when God, the mighty Maker, died for his own creature's sin." When the darkness was lifted at the ninth hour, Jesus then cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was a quote from Psalm 22 that we read earlier. And so Jesus was suffering the agony of abandonment by God. He had always known the loving presence of his Father. Now he felt absence. He felt the separation. Isaiah said in his prophecy, he said, "Your sins have separated you from your God." You know, hell is a final and eternal separation from the loving presence of God. So Jesus, I believe, was suffering the pains of hell, being separated from his Father at that moment. In his human nature, he experienced the separation as he took our sins upon himself and the Father looked away. Now, it was temporary because we know that when he died, that his soul ascended to be with the Father once again. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, the cross is the only way that we can be right with God. The last thing that Mark describes that took place on the cross was that they offered him a drink of sour wine. This was not a drugged wine as the earlier one was. It was to assuage thirst, and they mocked him once again. They said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come down and will take him down." And maybe there was a play on words. They heard him say, "Eloi, Eloi," and they were saying, "Well, he must be calling on Elijah." But at that moment, it's probably when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last and said, before he died or as he died, "Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit." You know, Jesus died because he chose to die. It was a voluntary act. And when he died, his work was finished. And he fully paid the debt of sin that you and I owe. We owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And what a price, what a price was paid. The precious blood of Jesus Christ offered freely to all. We receive it by faith alone. This is what happened on the cross that day. Now, who was this man who died on the cross? Well, we have a testimony in the centurion who was standing by when Jesus breathed his last. He saw how he died and how he cried out and breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So this pagan centurion had been watching, been observing, been listening. And he confessed with his lips that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no doubt in his mind that in Matthew's gospel tells us that the soldiers also joined in this confession, that they all agreed this truly was the Son of God. And so here we have Gentiles. These were not Jews. They didn't believe in Israel's God. And they had mocked Jesus. It was all sport to them. But suddenly, they were sobered up when they saw him die. They believed in the midst of all the unbelief of the religious Jews and their leaders. And they saw what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not see. They believed in the midst of unbelief. You know, there's a lot of unbelief in the world today, everywhere. More and more of it. I pray that you and I will stand firm in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they confessed the very thing that was the stated reason for why the Jews wanted him to die, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And what they were saying was he really was the Son of God. He did not deserve to die, and yet he did for us. Well, what does it mean when we say, when we use that phrase, the Son of God? A lot of people want to use that to say that he must be somehow less than God. To call Jesus the Son means he's less than God, or that he had a beginning or something of that nature. But the title Son of God expresses something. It expresses an eternal relationship. The Jews understood clearly what was meant by that, that he was claiming to be equal with God. The centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He, without knowing it, proclaimed the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our shorter catechism says that Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man. Two distinct natures and one person forever. Who is this man who died on the cross? This man was the Son of God. He was the God-man. The Nicene Creed says that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light. God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son of God. And so since Jesus is the Son of God, he is to be honored equally with the Father. He's to be worshipped. We can offer prayers and praises to him. To call him the Son of God is to say that he is truly and properly divine with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so he became man. He became one of us, without ceasing to be God. And so he continues now for all eternity as the God-man. Truly, this was the Son of God. Are you able to make that confession with sincerity in your own heart? He is the Son of God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, Paul writes, then you will be saved. Are you saved? Do you believe these things? Who is the one who died on the cross? The Lord of glory, the incarnate God-man, the only mediator between God and man, the only way to the Father. And we must believe not only in what he did on the cross, but who he is and who he was and is. We confess him as the one who died, and we confess him as Lord of all. And finally, in the passage, we ask the final question, what should our response be to Jesus and his death on the cross? And I want to approach that by looking at verse 38, which is another one of these incredible miracles, like the 3 hours of darkness that we read about. Verse 38 says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this indicates what our response should be. Now, Mark doesn't explain it. He just reports it, that it happened. And we might think very little of it. But what was this veil? It was in the Jewish temple and in the tabernacle. The veil served as a separation, a wall of separation, a barrier to the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The very presence of God was manifested there behind the curtain. And only one person, one time a year, could go into that place behind the curtain. And that was the high priest to make atonement. But this veil itself was massive. The last one, Herod's temple, it was known to be 60 feet tall. 60 feet tall and 4 inches thick. We're talking about fabric. Fabric that cannot be torn. One rabbi wrote that it took 300 priests to wash it. It was so heavy and so huge. But this veil, it indicated that there's no access for sinners. Because if someone beside the high priest who did not come as a high priest with the blood of atonement, if someone went in there, they would die. They would be immediately judged with death. And so what this shows is that the death of Jesus Christ opened the way into the very presence of God for sinners. And it shows us what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and that he gave us access to the Father through him. And so God has torn down the barrier of sin, the barrier of judgment, The door is open. What is our response? To walk through. To come to God through Jesus Christ. He says to me, come. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Come to me. I'll give you life. There's nothing keeping you. The veil no longer bars the sinner's access to God. Close with a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 10 that interpret the meaning of the veil. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us do what? Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you want to know what your response is? He says, let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. No need to shrink back. No need to hesitate. No need to be bashful. No need to doubt. Don't let sin keep you from coming, because he says your heart will be sprinkled. Your conscience will be made clean and your body's washed. Jesus will wash the sin away. And he says, come. He is the way. He is our great high priest. He gave himself for our sins. He died for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who do what? Who come to God through him. That's your response, is to turn your back on sin and come to God through Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. It's very simple. The promise is that you'll be saved. Saved to the uttermost, Hebrews says. And that means completely, perfectly, and utterly. So Jesus says to you, he says to me, come to me. Come to me now. Come to me today. I'm the way to the Father. Come to me. I died in your place. Come to me. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll fill your heart with joy. I'll give you eternal life. I'll make you one of my very own children, a son or a daughter of God. I'll forgive you of all your sins. I'll declare you to be righteous in my sight. And I'm preparing a place for you to live with me forever. Why wouldn't you come to this Jesus? He's done it all. Everything we need. Come to me. Well, our part is to come. Is to draw near with believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I pray that you'll keep coming. Keep coming. That way has been open. It's never been shut. It's still open for you to come every day to express your needs, your desires, your praises and your prayers in the very presence of God, coming directly into the Holy of Holies through Jesus. We have access to the Holy of Holies, and we often don't come. We take it for granted. So keep coming. Keep coming. And then go and proclaim this good news to someone else. Share this good news with someone else. We watched about a 15-minute video, a sermon this morning in Sunday school by Alistair Begg on the power and message of the cross. And I sent it to someone earlier this morning, and they thanked me for sending it. I could get that link for you, or you can find something else, you know, or you can just share whatever's on your heart, but get the message out to someone. The message of the cross is the very reason why you and I are still here today. We're here to proclaim it to others. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together.